So we've been talking about the process of biblical change, and in that process, keeping in mind that the gospel is central. The gospel is central, not only if a person is unsaved, obviously they're desperate for the gospel, even as Pastor Tom was sharing this morning, but the gospel is also very, very important in the life of the believer. And as we walk through this life, to the extent that you lose your focus on the profound reality and the implications of the gospel, you will struggle to have a proper balance in your life. And so we constantly come back to elements of the gospel in the course of life. Again, you lose those bearings and it's going to create tremendous challenges. As we talked about the gospel, we also took just a short time to talk about biblical disciplines, but we also call those what? Biblical privileges. Privileges, because discipline sounds like it's painful. But you guys, when we talk about biblical disciplines, like spending time in the Word and studying the Word and prayer and worship and the fellowship of believers, those things are not intended to be painful in the life of the believer. Those truly are privileges that God has graciously given to us that we ought to delight in. So when we talk about spending time in the Word, this is not like this brutal assignment that's been given. It's the reality that if you're in Christ, God has given to us His living Word, the Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding in of it. And then, through His Spirit, the ability to let that Word transform our minds and our hearts so we learn to live. And God gives us even the power then to do that. And so we have to be careful that we don't approach the Christian life as though it's a duty. It's not a duty. It's a privileged relationship that we have. Then we talked about the doctrine of sin, and of course, Pastor Tom, I do believe, is going to beat us up on that for a number more weeks, actually. And it's so important to understand it. It's so important to have a right context. If a person is not in Christ, they have not repented and turned to Christ in faith, they are under the bondage of sin. They sin because they're a sinner, okay? But for a Christian, if you've come to Christ, you've repented and believed, you're no longer under the bondage of sin. So that changes things immensely because God has given you all the resources you need to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. It's not to say we won't struggle with sin. Nonetheless, you sin because you choose to. You sin because you choose to. And so there is a difference. And we're going to talk about that today as we get into the topic of temptation in the life of the believer. It's very important to understand the progression towards sin in the life of the Christian. Now, we're going to look primarily at chapter 1 of James, verses 13 to 15. But if you have your Bible, here's 13 to 15. But we need to have context for these verses that I think is extremely helpful when we're dealing with folks that are struggling with whatever element of sin in their heart and in their life. In James chapter 1, it begins saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Then that famous verse, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when we talk about considering it all joy in the midst of trials, that can be a bit of a challenge, right? Can kind of depend on the magnitude of the trial, but you guys, I will hopefully talk about this in a few weeks, just some of the important things that we have to remember in the midst of trials that God intends to accomplish. I mean, He obviously intends to accomplish something in our own lives, right? But there's also that possibility and likelihood that He's going to use what we're going through as a testimony to the unbeliever. It's also very likely that what He's allowing in our life will benefit believers in some way. So we're going to talk about those in their different elements in a few weeks. But you guys, nonetheless, our Lord makes it clear that trials, well, I'll tell you what, I had a guy when I was in college. And I was probably early college. This is one of the rare things I remember from my past, so I just want to impress you with this. Okay? I was actually working in a high school group, and somebody was teaching the class, and he was teaching through this passage. And he went up to the board. Look at this. We even have a board. Okay? And he drew stairs. And then, you know, the picture was like God is here, and then... Okay. You impressed? Well, now some of you can't see it. You can come over and look later. Okay? All right, we'll leave this up on the board. Okay, so, sorry, I can't, you know, we're not going to get this where you all can see it. Sorry. There's stairs. All right? Okay? And then he labeled each of these stairs a trial. And he said, you know, the truth of the matter is, understanding that trials are intended to ultimately help us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that when God brings a trial into our life, that there's an indication that it's time. I mean, apart from you just being in sin and in disciplining you, okay? So I'm talking about Christians who desire and are walking with the Lord. So when He brings a trial into your life, the idea is that you are ready to grow. It's God's indication to you that this is going to be another step of growth in your faith and Christ-likeness. That this is a good thing ordained by God. Not to say it's an easy thing. Not to say that it's something you would choose. But it is God's providential work. And that trial is intended not to crush you. Not to discourage you. Not to undermine your faith, but it's intended so that you would become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so each trial is intended to help you to become more like Christ. That's God's good intent in the midst of, or in the course of, this life. And so he talks about the fact that he wants us to be mature and complete. Now I want you to understand that there's a real close association between the word trial and temptation. Okay, because we're going to get there in a little bit. Trial and temptation. God never brings trials into our lives so that we would be tempted to do evil. But there is an enemy who would want to use trials for that very reason. Plus, we have this awful flesh that we struggle with. Well, in verse 5 is an interesting verse. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, now he's speaking of in relationship to trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, these are an interesting set of verses, you guys, because in the midst of trials... It is true that there's time you don't know what to do. You don't know. You're not sure what God intends to accomplish. I mean, I can remember that when we stood at our son's bedside and they were saying, we don't know if he's going to live or he's going to die. And if he lives, we don't know that his brain will ever work right again. How do you pray? I mean, I don't know. I don't know if I should pray that he just goes home to be with the Lord, which would be glorious, or stay here. Or, you know, I mean, there's all those challenges. And I remember Sue saying... Because she just finished homeschooling him. He was 18 years old. She finally finished. And she said, I think I may have to start over. You have all of those uncertainties. But because the reality is, you pray that God will give you wisdom. But it says ask in faith. Because God, you guys, God, the trials of life are not a mystery to God. It didn't catch him by surprise. It may catch us by surprise, but not him. And so it says you pray for God's wisdom, but then have confidence that He will give it to you. Don't ask for it with this underlying sense that God's out of control or God is not going to be able to direct you right or something. Ask in faith without any doubting. That's our confidence in Almighty God, regardless of what He takes us through and regardless of our level of understanding of the circumstances ever in this life. It's a confidence that God will give us wisdom. And then he talks about people in different life circumstances that actually face different trials. When he talks about the brother of humble circumstances in verse 9, he talks about the rich man. And then he comes to verse 12, and he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And 1 Peter, I think, says that well, too, is that Amy, it's good to see you from out of town. Welcome. You guys, the idea is the Lord is making it clear. And in 1 Peter, he does the same thing, you guys, that he allows trials, he purifies our faith, but he's doing it so there would be this glorious day one time when we walk through this life and all that God brings into our life, and then we come before him and we're in his presence for all eternity. And it's glorious. It's glorious. And you guys, the reality is, apart from trials, you wouldn't even know if you have true faith. Think about that. You think about that. So blessed is a man who perseveres under trials. And then in verse 13, he says, and here we come to our text, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by what? He's enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You guys, God never brings a trial to create temptations that would lead us to evil. When God brings trials into our lives, they're always for our good. They're always for our good. Where we get into trouble is in the course of this life with our desires. And when it talks about our own desires, the idea is what I want versus what God wants. Those can be, you know, those moral failure desires of pornography and all of that ugly stuff. But you guys, it could also be those desires how I want my life to go. Those desires about what I want for my children. God takes them down a different course. Could be desires for health or success or whatever else that God says, you know what? That's not going to be most beneficial for you in the course of this life. See, there are a lot of desires. It could be a desire that I want to get married. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, you guys. But if that is more important than walking with Jesus and honoring him, so, to the extent that you're not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, whatever that means, then it becomes a problem. Kent Hughes says this, "The commonest delusion is that God has given me passions and appetites so strong I can do nothing but yield to them." That's a delusion. Because that's a delusion. No, we sin because we want to. It's because of our own desires, and our desires are contrary to God's desires. And so we need to keep in mind, we need to have a right context, not only for our own lives, but then as we help other people face the challenges of life, the difficulties of life. So, temptation, from temptation to sin. Here's some important principles. There's a difference between trials and temptations. Okay? Trials God brings, although they come from the same word. Okay? God brings trials into our lives, but temptations come, initially the source has to do with the flesh, our own desires, and then, of course, the enemy can contribute to those things as well. God does not. He never tempts anyone. Temptation begins with our own lust. And you guys, that's a big deal. Because if we would own that rather than excuse it, this is my sin, that's the beginning of getting right with God. Temptation is the pathway to sin. Temptation is not the greatest evil, and we're going to talk about that more this morning. Because a lot of people would like the temptation to go away. Can I hear a hearty amen? That would be great. The only thing is, in order for that to happen, you will have to be dead. So, keeping that in mind, if you are going to continue living for any period of time, you will face temptation. But temptation can be contribute to wickedness, or the very temptation that comes into your life, we'll talk about especially next week, could lead to spiritual thinking and obedience. Very same thing. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, keep in mind that sin, it leads to death. Sin leads to death. So, let's talk about escaping temptation. We need to have confidence that there is a way of escape when temptation comes. I couldn't tell you the number of people that come in my office and they're just struggling under the weight of temptation and bad decisions. And they just say, I try and I just cannot get victory. Well, keep in mind, okay, the only reason a person would be in bondage to sin is why? If they're an unbeliever. Okay, so there, you always got to revisit that. Okay, but otherwise, if they're in Christ, you've got to walk through how is it that they can gain victory? I mean, we need to help them to understand that. If God provides the resources, what are those resources? And I'll tell you, if you just say, read your Bible, I mean, that's a good thing to do, but you probably need to go further than that as far as the practical application to gain victory in the midst of temptation. So, who can quote 1 Corinthians 10:13? Indirect. God always provides a way of escape. Always. You never, ever in your life as a believer, you will never face a temptation that you must yield to. So what does that mean? It means if you yield to it, you chose not to take the way of escape. You chose not to. But again, we're talking about taking responsibility. Taking responsibility versus I just can't help it. I try. Well, no. Let's just settle one thing. If you're a Christian, you did that because you chose to. In fact, you probably made several decisions. Probably several. Where there should have been caution lights all over, then red lights saying stop. And you just kept going until you finally did what you shouldn't have. So, the context. Well, let me go to the next. Understand that most people. Ouch. Most people don't want God's way of escape. Well, at least there's a pattern of that in the Scripture that we learn about. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look at the context of that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a pretty interesting context. It says in verse 1, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Now, he's going to take us back to Israel. Okay? He's going to talk about Israel. Remember, their deliverance from Egypt. Our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And then it says, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Like how many? There were only a couple that ended up going into the promised land with the younger generation, right? Here's the deal. They all had the presence of God. They all had the protection of God. They all had the provision of God. And they all had Jesus Christ, His presence. All right? So they all had these common elements in their lives. All right? You can be here in this area. You can come to this church. You can sit under the exact same teaching as everybody else. You can attend the same functions, have the same Bible, but it doesn't mean that you will walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Doesn't mean that. These guys had incredible incredible provision. But you guys, it says with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. And then it goes on in this passage in verse 6. It said, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. You understand? That's the own lust. This is what I want. This doesn't meet what I want. I want something different. I want, and we'll see that. Because he gives several illustrations. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Idolatry. Numbers 25. You guys, they got together and sacrificed to other gods. One point in chapter 25 of Numbers, 24,000 Israelites were slain. You realize how many? That's a lot of people. And then he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. You guys don't act immorally? I mean, the tragedy about this in Ephesians 5, if you read it, it talks about the immoral things of this world. It says those things ought not to even be named among us who are in the church. It doesn't say just practice. Not only should they not be practiced, they shouldn't even be named. They should be distant. I have some old statistics. Surely we don't need them to understand the magnitude of the problem. But you guys, pornography revenue is larger than all the combined revenues of all of professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises. Child pornography generates, and these are years ago, $3 billion annually. Child pornography. Average age of first internet exposure pornography was 11 years old. It's less than that now. Average age of exposure. Oh, so sad, so sick. And you guys, that profound reality has infiltrated the church. And there are a lot of people that think, you know what, those kind of moral struggles, that's just the way it is, especially, let's say, for guys. That may be true for unsaved men, but I can promise you that's not what God intends for Christian men. It's not what He intends. He doesn't want us to be like that or think like that or live like that. And you guys, He gives us an illustration where He just destroys people because of their godlessness and unwillingness to submit to Him. And you guys, they knew who He was. He was there. He demonstrated Himself in great power. It goes on and it says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Trying the Lord. The idea is to put Christ to the test. In Numbers 21:6, they became impatient with God and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And then they said, we loathe this worthless food. Trying the Lord, putting Him to the test, talking to Him as though He's like us. And maybe even treating Him like we're the authority and He's the subject. Not to try Him. And then it just goes on, you guys. This gets painful. It says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord in Numbers 11:1 on the journey to Canaan. It says, the whole congregation raised a loud cry and they wept. Why? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this place? Why do you bring us to a place where there's no food or water? We want a leader that will take us back to Egypt. I said, really? Really? They grumbled. It's not uncommon for somebody to come in very frustrated with the circumstances of their life. Angry at their circumstances. And they'll say, I'm angry at them, but I'm not angry at God. No, you are too. Actually, you are. Because you can't separate those. I mean, that would be convenient. But you can't separate those. You're angry about your circumstances? If you believe God is sovereign, then you have to know that God, in His perfect plan, has placed you in those circumstances. I told you before that oftentimes we'll look at God, and you might think if you were God, you would do things differently. But you guys, I can assure you, if you were God, in perfect righteousness and knowledge, as our God is, you would not change one thing, ever. You would never change one thing that He did. Because God is absolutely perfect. And so grumbling is to be dissatisfied with what God is doing in your life, in all the circumstances and related circumstances. So the Israelites, they were examples in idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, and grumbling. And then we're given a warning against spiritual pride in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, if you're looking at those Israelites and going, did they not get it? Be careful. Because the real question is, do I get it? I mean, do I really get it? I mean, I don't know. Maybe you struggle with complaining, grumbling a little bit. You don't have to respond. I mean, you guys, isn't it easy? Whether we would ever voice it to in our minds have these questions about God's goodness or His faithfulness or how He's orchestrating things rather than that absolute confidence that God is a righteous God. Don't ever think that you're mature enough in the Lord that you couldn't make some of these foolish decisions. Been reading through the Old Testament, and you come to King Asa, who's a good king, but as his life progressed towards the end, what did he do? He made some really bad decisions. Jehoshaphat, same thing. The end of their rule, you know. They've been kings that have done what's right, and then all of a sudden, they take a wrong turn. Well, you guys, there's not one of us exempt from that. In fact, truth of it is, every one of us is one bad decision away from disaster. One bad decision. And see, that should keep us on our knees, and it should keep us in the Word, and it should keep us in the church, it should keep us in prayer. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Escaping temptation. Here's the promise that we looked at. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Let's just start there, right? Okay, don't get that Elijah complex, remember? There's nobody left. It's just me. You guys, when we go into in difficult circumstances, it is very easy to get self-consumed. I'm telling you. It's to get so focused on yourself that you don't see the reality of challenges everywhere. You guys, the reality is temptation comes to everybody, and temptation is common to everybody. But it says that God is faithful. God is faithful. So when I have the opportunity to share with somebody who's in the midst of struggle, the confidence that I have in giving them hope is based on what? God is faithful. As hard as your life is, as heartbreaking the things that you face, I can promise you this. God is a faithful God. He's a good God. And it says God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He won't permit that in your life. You will, as a Christian, you will never come to the point where you have to sin because your life is so overwhelming and then you just blow up in anger at God or at other people or whatever. God will never take you down that path. Never. In fact, it says with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. There's always a way that God will provide so that you don't have to yield to the temptations that come into life. Last week I talked about the importance of the importance of God's Word when we talked about spiritual disciplines and privileges. And I often ask believers, do you really believe in God's Word? Okay. And I know that we all say, That's a hard question, Rock. Because you know what? God's Word gives the answer. And if you believe it and will submit your life to it, God will provide you all the resource you need to live a victorious Christian life. And when I say that, I don't mean an easy Christian life. I mean a Christian life that endures to the end in a God-honoring way. But I told you before that what God's Word gives to us as solutions sometimes are hard things. Sometimes they're contrary to what our flesh really wants. But God always makes a way to endure it. You guys, if you were in a building, if you're in a building that's burning down, I don't know about you, but the thought of burning to death is not a pleasant thought. If you're caught in a burning building, how hard would you try to get out? I'm guessing you would do anything that you could. I mean, we even saw with the Twin Towers where people, to avoid that, would jump out. Wow. How committed are we to pursuing the way of escape? Are we willing at any cost to find the way of escape, at any cost, in order to be able to walk in a manner that honors the Lord because God provides it? So, escaping temptation, the promise is this. Temptation's common to man. God is faithful. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. God will provide a way of escape every time, and you will be able to endure it by God's provision. God is a faithful God. Now, Paul's heartache, I want to move to repentance. Now, you guys, I can't finish all all that I need to finish today to try to put this into balance. Okay, so if you don't come next week, you're going to miss out on some kind of critical issues. So maybe you can listen on the web or something like that. Because I want to follow up on, okay, how do we stop the temptation? How do we control what's in the mind? Because what is in your mind, what you allow your mind to dwell on, is how you're going to live, right? Do we have any worriers here? You don't have to raise your hands. Okay, but if you're a worrier, and so you have these things that keep going around in your mind, that is going to affect how you live. It's sinful. Ultimately, it's pride, and we're going to talk about that. You guys, if you have struggled because you've been exposed to immoral things that constantly come back to your mind, I mean, those are temptations that can be just devastating. We're going to talk about specifically how you bring, by God's grace, your mind under control. Because a lot of what happens in Christianity, people's minds just run rampant. And they'll do things like, well, I'll sit down and I'll read a chapter of the Bible trying to think, you know, but what? How many of you ever read a chapter of the Bible and you have no idea what it said? Because your mind's off. You've done that, Dale? It's my... For those that don't know, we are related, okay? This is my father-in-law. So it gets a little more challenging after 80, huh? How do we bring our mind under control? We're going to talk about that next week. And we're going to talk about really what I would consider very important biblical principles that you guys, for that person that feels like they can't manage their mind, it keeps going there. How do I stop this? And they're about to go crazy. We're going to talk about practical ways. Because we know, Romans 12:2, that we need to be what? Transformed in our minds. So we're going to talk about that. But for now, we need to get to repentance, biblical repentance. And we're going to talk about biblical repentance as it relates to the person who is a Christian. Okay, I'm not talking about somebody coming to faith right now. I'm talking about somebody who is a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul is writing, and it says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Let me give you some context. Okay, there are some things going on in the church at Corinth. In fact, there were a lot of things going on in the church at Corinth. But it was a difficult church, and there were some people that had come in that created issues. And there was a time when there was at least a person in the church who was really opposing Paul vehemently. And he was very sinful in the things that he was doing. And the church wouldn't do anything. Okay, how many of you like to deal with other people in their sin? Favorite thing to do? No. Okay? It's easier to what? Just let it go. I mean, surely that's Tom's problem. I mean, he's paid to do that. See, this church was not responsible in dealing with sin. And so ultimately, that really, it's an indictment on the church as a whole. That your unwillingness to address sin is an indictment on you, and you are in sin now. You understand that? If you're aware that somebody is in sin or struggling with sin, and you choose not to participate, as the Scriptures indicate, in a manner of gentleness, out of love for the Lord and love for that person, you just choose to ignore it as though it's somebody else's responsibility, now, not only are they in sin, but you're in sin. Because of your unwillingness to be obedient to the Lord. And so, Paul writes a letter to these folks. And it was obviously a difficult letter, calling them to recognize what they're doing and not doing, and encouraging them to do what is biblically right. And so, in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "Now I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." So Paul struggled after sending this hard letter, not knowing how they would respond. And so it was hard for him to do it, as it is for us, right? As we walk down that difficult road, it's difficult. It can be heart-aching. And so he waited to hear, and now he says, "I rejoice." And my rejoicing is not that you are made sorrowful, but you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That your sorrow led to an appropriate response to God. In the ESV Study Bible, it says this in relationship to this passage. It says, "Grief, or sorrow that comes from God, is characterized by repentance. That is, remorse caused by having lost God's approval and the consequent resolve to reverse one's conduct and live for God. Worldly grief, that is, grief that comes from the world, is a remorse brought about by losing the world's approval. It leads to a resolve to regain that approval, and this produces death or divine judgment." So, there's a contrast here that's important to very important to understand. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, we're going to talk about this in practical ways in a minute, so try to stay with me. Here's one more quote from MacArthur. "Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lusts go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness." Let me illustrate this. A couple comes into my office, and they're coming in because she caught him on the internet looking at things he has no business looking at. He's a professing Christian, attends church, has for years, and he comes in. Let me ask you, when they come into my office, which is really a happy place sometimes, yeah boy, what do you think it feels like when they walk into my office? Cold. And it's not because of the temperature. You think he's sorry? Yeah, I mean, usually they are. Now, I don't know why for sure that he's sorry. But, I mean, you guys, most people in that life circumstance, when they come into my office, they are sorry. They don't want to be in my office. They don't want to be in the middle of that circumstance. You guys, it's difficult. What do you think it does to that relationship? It's painful. What do you think the words have been like between husband and wife? Not easy. Hard things. And so when they come in, I can, you know, I can tell you, it's, I mean, I don't think I've had somebody come in that I didn't think was sorry. I'm just not sure why they're sorry. Right? Give me some reasons that person would be sorry. Got caught. I mean, and getting caught creates what? Incredible tension. Really bad tension. Why else? Damage to the marriage. Guilt. Reputation. Inconvenience. What's that? Fear. You guys, there are a lot of reasons a person can come in. And I won't necessarily know if they're coming in because they have a godly sorrow or a sorrow that is according to the world. See, a godly sorrow understands that the greatest offense is what? It's the offense against God. Because the greatest offense is the offense to the living God. Right? And so this is a sorrow without regret. Why is it without regret? Because it needed to happen. Why? Because I've been living shamelessly in rebellion. And I've been living as an offense to the holy God that I call my Lord. And I need to be restored to God Almighty because of my sinful rebellion. There's a godly sorrow. But you guys, then there's that sorrow according to the world. And that sorrow according to the world, I mean, it's still miserable. Okay? The circumstance, the inconvenience, the complications of life, all of that. I mean, trying to get your marriage back on track after that, whew. Rough road. But you guys, the godly sorrow, producing a repentance without regret, you know what that leads to in the future? New habits. Both things you don't do and things you do that are appropriate before God. Because that person comes to understand that this just didn't happen in a vacuum. This happened because I fostered sinful things in my life and I've made many choices to get to where I'm at. And now I need to learn in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. So I need to learn, and again, we'll talk about that some more later, but I need to learn what it means to put off and how to do that in a God-honoring way. And then how to put on in a God-honoring way so that I can please God. You guys, but that's first and foremost, but it's not to the neglect of the need to reconcile with all those who have been offended and deeply wounded by my sinful behavior. It's a godly sorrow without regret. But you guys, that worldly sorrow, you know what it does? It just gets you through the moment. You know, and you make kind of short-term changes. But your time in the Word, you know, why? Because I do it. You know, we need to. You really need to get growing in God's Word, and it needs to really be a part of your life. And you know, they'll come back the next week. How's it going? Time in the Word. You know, I just, you know, not really. I'm not talking legalism for crying out loud. I'm saying, if you love God, are you going to be in His Word? Really? If you feel like you're a desperate person, you need God's wisdom, are you going to be in His Word? Of course, this has nothing to do with checking off a box. It has to do with, I need God's Word to transform my mind and my heart. Well, you know, I didn't have time. Well, I didn't. What is that? That causes me grave concern. Why? Because I know that I'll likely be sitting in the counseling office again in a year or 2 years. And every time it happens, that marriage becomes increasingly fragile. And it's awful. It is awful. Let me tell you another thing about biblical repentance. And again, if I could use, I'm going to use that same illustration. Somebody comes in, and you guys, biblical repentance is coming to understand and look at your sin like God understands it and looks at it. Okay? It's seeing our sin like God sees our sin. And when somebody looks at pornography and that's become a pattern of their life at some level, they're married, let's say, okay, they have kids, family comes here. The easy repentance is to simply say, well, God, forgive me for looking at that stuff. I know that that was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. Right? The problem with that is that, was that the only sin? You guys, there's a myriad of sins related to that. So that's, I mean, I think that's way too easy. I don't mean that unkind, because I don't mean that you got to make restitution. You know, I'm just saying you got to see your sin for what it is. You need to see the magnitude, because repentance is seeing your sin, confessing it, and then doing the opposite. So when you see your sin as a pornography and you understand that that's immoral, and it rejects the truth of God's holiness, then you need to learn what it means to be pure, to be holy in your thinking. And again, we'll talk about that next week. But you guys, other sins related to that? What are some other sins that are related to that? Lying. You guys, as a general rule, people who have habitual patterns of sin are also liars. Okay? I understand we've got to be careful with it, but I'm just saying they've lived a pattern of dishonesty. I mean, for I don't know how in the world, if you're in Christ, I have no idea how you can do those things and not think about God watching you. I mean, I understand how you can do them. I don't understand how you can do it and not think that God is watching you. You're not hidden. Ever. Ever. I mean, Hebrews, I think it's 4:13, that talks about you are totally exposed 100% of the time before a holy God. Always. Always. What are some other related sins? Adultery. Discontentment. Yeah. Good. What else? Anger. Lack of thankfulness. Pride. Selfishness. Say that again. Mm-hmm. Or pleasure instead of God's glory. Lack of self-control. Lack of sacrificial love for your wife. Lack of teaching your wife. You know, we're supposed to wash your wife in the Word. I mean, husbands, to be a godly husband, you ought to be preparing your wife in this life for the day she will meet Jesus. Right? Oh, yeah, you disobedience training your kids. Hypocrisy in the home. How about in the church? Either a lack of service or you're serving as a hypocrite, as a liar. Idolatry. Bitterness. Okay, now, just stop with me for a minute, okay? So when somebody's going through that challenge, as a general rule, at some point, I will ask them to go home and write down every sin that they can think of, it's related. Because otherwise, what happens? Well, it can be pretty shallow. God, forgive me for doing this pornography. I know that's wrong. Forgive me. Okay? I understand that. But you guys, if they don't see all of the other related issues that are sinful, then there's a danger that they won't turn and do what's right in those other areas. And so often they'll come in with a long list, and then I'll say, let's start at the top. And we can't do the whole list because it would be overwhelming. But let's just talk about what it's okay. You haven't loved your wife with a sacrificial love. You've been totally selfish. And so you repent of that. That means the opposite you must do is learn to love your wife with a sacrificial love. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. You've not lived the example to your children that is appropriate in God's Word. So you can confess that as sin. God is gracious to forgive. Now let's talk about what does it mean to demonstrate the appropriate example? How can you become the leader in your home? You've developed a pattern of lying and deception. And that gets really clever. And so we need to talk through that. And the justifications that you've used, because we excuse ourselves. We come up with excuses for these things. often go to John 8:44. Who's the father of lies? Satan himself. We want to talk about that. You guys, don't misunderstand. God is gracious to all of us. And God extends forgiveness for all of those sins. But if you act like there's not all of these sins, that's not helpful. So to walk through those things and learn that this is what biblical repentance looks like here and here and here. And you just start setting a course to begin to learn what it means to put on Jesus Christ. Because that's the course that's going to be so essential for that person to gain victory and to be able to live as a testimony. But it's godly sorrow that leads to that. Because the worldly sorrow, you got, when it gets to some of these disciplines we talk about, there's not a lot of motivation. It's just get it better for now. And I'm not saying they don't hope that they'll never do it again, but the likelihood is pretty high. Does that make sense? So again, the issue is not to beat somebody up. God is a gracious God. But again, it's to be honest, and we need to think more carefully about our hearts and where we're at in the Lord. So as this passage continues in 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul is so encouraged by these believers. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." I just walk through these terms briefly. Earnestness, they're filled with deep emotion. Vindication, they're seeking, they've sought correction in the sight of God. Indignation, it's a human attitude that reveals a righteous anger about sin. And it affronts our sense of decency. In this case, it was probably twofold. It was at the wrongdoer for his action, which they now saw as brazen challenge to Paul's authority and at themselves for their failure to defend their spiritual father after he'd been denigrated in their hearing. Fear is a reverence for God. Longing, a desire to see the apostle and receive his instructions. Zeal, expending one's energy for the cause of Christ. Avenging of wrong, awareness of the sin that should be punished. Innocent in the matter. Kistemacher says that the Corinthians were remiss and punished in sin in the congregation, but did not partake in the sin. Nonetheless, their willingness to regard or disregard the sin was itself sinful. And so their innocence means that they dealt with the issue. They dealt with the person. They dealt with the sin in their own hearts. And so Paul is immensely grateful for that. In Romans 2:4, it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" I think that's a beautiful verse, isn't it? In an effort to walk through repentance, even helping a person think more broadly about their sin so that they can address it more specifically and appropriately, the intent is not to be unkind or to overwhelm them or to humiliate them or to beat them up. Because, you guys, truth be known, not one of us deserves the forgiveness of God on any given day, do we? And here's the harder part for us, ironically, is let's suppose that person comes in one time, and a year later he's back in the office, and a year later he's back in the office. And, you guys, it's easy to let our minds go somewhere where it ought not to go. Because I don't know his spiritual condition. I really don't know. Could be in Christ and could just be having ongoing struggles. What I know is I keep going back to the same truth. I don't just write him off. I don't get harsh, because the reality is God forgives me every day. Every day. I'm not excusing it. I think that would be an awful thing to do. I think we walk through Scripture systematically, apply it appropriately, but constantly seeking to help, constantly desiring to forgive and to reconcile. And for some people, especially if I might say ladies who are in those situations where they're repeated, I would acknowledge that that's an extraordinarily difficult place to live. God often puts us in difficult places to live. And as sinners, we wouldn't write the script that way, but if we were God, we would. And so we can only know that God ultimately will accomplish His purposes. And even in 2 Corinthians, when it says, for light and momentary affliction. Speaking of this life, now, you guys understand, we're not minimizing the magnitude of the struggles. But all He's doing is saying, as you look at the immense nature of your struggles, that in comparison to glory and to what we one day will have, in fact, in fairly short order, all of our trials combined will seem light and momentary. It's hard for us to see that now, right? But if God told us too much more about glory, we wouldn't want to be here at all. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And then, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And let me just address that quickly. Patient when wronged. So those who are in opposition, nonetheless, you respond without resentment. You know, we use the word counseling, and I think that's okay, but we're just talking about, as a Christian, if you're involved and you're trying to help somebody who's struggling with sin, if the sorrow that they have is not a godly sorrow, it's a sorrow of the world, they may not like your counsel. Right? And usually they don't say it in your presence. And so as you seek to minister to people, you guys, there will be people that will leave, and it seems like things are okay when they're in front of you. And then you start hearing things that you said but that you didn't say from other people. Huh? 'Cause that happens. You know, if you don't like the message, what do you do? What did you say? Yeah, you can either kill the messenger, which... Okay? Or you can just try to undermine them. Okay? So those things happen. Those things, they happen. And so what do? Get mad. No, see, now you're justifying... See? See how it's so easy to justify your sin based on somebody else's sin, right? I mean, really. I mean, I tried to help them. I mean, really. Come on. I'm trying to help them. I spent hours and hours, and now they're saying I said this, I said that. I didn't say that. No. Now, you see, our role is not to change hearts. Our role is to simply strive to share the truth of God's Word appropriately and apply it appropriately with love and grace and kindness. And you know what? In the process, if somebody wrongs you, you're patient. And you continue to show love and gentleness and kindness. And then it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And these may be unbelievers. Could be believers, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Understand, it really is a bigger issue than just you and them. There is a spiritual battle that's going on for the lives of people, the hearts of people. And we're just part of the process. We're just part of the process. Here's what God desires for us. Remember, and we don't have time to talk about it, but David's prayer after he came to grips with his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God desires, a heart that is willing to yield to Him. But you guys, part of the process as we walk through struggles with people is to the gospel We want to present the gospel well. We want to want it to be central to everything that we do. We obviously need to talk about sin. We want to talk about the origin of temptation so we don't make excuses. We learn to own our sin. We want them to understand what biblical repentance looks like and understand that there's two different kinds. Okay? One's according to godliness and one's not. But they can look the same to us, but they will have very different results. And then next week is like my favorite topic. Because it's how God's Word provides this incredible resource so that my mind cannot just run on its own. Because if my mind just runs unchallenged and thinks about whatever's on, you know, out there today, it would get this man in big trouble. And so the question is, what has God provided so that we can control our minds by His grace to think right so that we can in turn live right? What God provides for the transformation of our minds, if you will. So that'll be next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for Your Word. Thanks for the time we've had here today. Lord, I do pray that You'd help all of us, as every one of us struggles with sin. Lord, help us to understand the origin of temptation. Help us to understand what biblical repentance looks like. Lord, help us to be serious about our sin and serious about truly repenting, turning from it, and seeking to be who You want us to be, living as You would desire for Your glory. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be fruitful this next week as we have the opportunity to encounter with and just engage with many people. Lord, help us be wise in the things that we say for Your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.